3:14-9. So it speaks of the love and care of God's people for his house from Psalm 122. Let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 3:14-9. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the first four verses of this chapter. Genesis 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee. It shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the first four verses, these words. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I often think it to be an amusing thing, if it were not so serious, about the way that God's people ought to become married to each other in the Lord. Amusing, I say, because there has been in the past several years debate going on between the proper way for a marriage to begin, how a young man is to meet a young woman, to become acquainted with her to the point of being married. A great debate rages over whether one should date or whether one should court. There are all kinds of arguments. Articles have been written about it. Books have been published about this great question that has been controverted in churches. It is often said that courting is biblical, but really and truly, It is not. If one wants to be faithful to what the Bible teaches about the way men and women were paired together in the days of the Bible, the only option is for arranged marriages, not for courting, not for dating, but for parents to select whom their children should marry. That is the way of the Bible. But not only do we believe it to be a matter of Christian freedom, and that is for Christians to exercise themselves to the very best ability to decide how this should take place, it is my great fear that that debate overlooks what must truly be a controlling principle of dating or of courtship leading into marriage. It is my fear that whether one dates or whether one courts, it really makes no difference at all if the principle is forgotten. Where the principle is forgotten, there will only be ruin and devastation resulting from either courtship or from dating. The principle is the important thing. If this principle is firmly in place of the hearts of our young people, this principle will guide them, keep them, and protect them, whether they court or whether they date, and it will result in marriages that are strong and healthy, marriages that result in the spiritual prosperity and strength of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the continuation of God's covenant among us. And therefore, this principle cannot be forgotten, but must be exercised out of the hearts and in the minds of our young people as they seek God-fearing life's mates. Now, this principle comes to us by way of a very sharp and strong warning that we have out of these first verses of Genesis chapter 6. Now, the thing about a warning is that it's simply negative. And if I preached an entire sermon from the viewpoint of a warning, all I might say in the whole sermon is don't. You may not. It's not permitted. But I don't want to do that. Rather, this warning I want to see as drawing before us and drawing before especially our young people a circle. A circle. And outside of the circle is the application of the warning. It's a warning against dating, against the temptation to become married to all those outside of the circle, but within the circle to say, here are all kinds of young men, all kinds of young women. Them I can marry. Following the principle given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, to be at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So as our young people go to convention in a few weeks, it is their blessing to say, here I am surrounded by my fellow young people, all bearing the same standard, all raised up, confessing the same truth of God's word. Of all these people, I can have one of them to be my husband or my wife, and there to set my sights, and there to know here is the way to have a marriage that is strong and healthy for me spiritually, as well as strong and healthy for the Church of Jesus Christ, which I want to support and care for in and by means of the marriage that I engage in. But this circle of which I speak has to be strongly in our minds. It has to be firmly fixed in our hearts so that this becomes our most basic orientation. Our basic orientation. Why to marry? And whom to marry, governed by God, for the sake of the truth and for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are the priorities that we must hold in dating and marriage among our young people. So then we consider this text, these four verses of Genesis 6, under the theme, warning for dating and marriage. We notice, first of all, the sober history. Secondly, the mindful application. And finally, the powerful purpose. To be properly sober as we look at this history, it is well that we go backwards in time and in history. As these verses in this chapter well show, that these are the events that worked up to the flood that destroyed the whole world. We want to see the flood exactly as Scripture gives it to us, therefore, as a completely cataclysmic, earth-destroying event. We must think of the flood not as science attempts to talk about it. Think of the denial of the truth of Genesis 1 through 12 altogether, and the way of speaking of a history of maybe a localized near flood that was caused by a very bad storm. We must see the flood exactly as Scripture portrays it and as exactly as we are called to believe it. A devastating calamity that really and truly ended the world. As Christ spoke of it as a prefigurement of the end, as the Apostle Peter wrote of it in 2 Peter 3, as really the end of the world that then was created out of and standing in the water, a world thoroughly and completely destroyed so that it could not be recognized, it could not be known afterward. And a flood that destroyed really and truly the whole human race. Upwards of billions of people, all destroyed in the most terrible way in the flood. Grasping, clawing, struggling on the last mountains to survive and to live, all to be overcome by water, and in that water to perish, all under the wrath of God. That wrath, you might think of identified, especially in Genesis chapter 6, in this way, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Scripture's way, speaking in human terms, of how God reacted to the great wickedness of men in the earth. What brought about that end? What brought about that destructive force? It was sin. Sin of men became that bad, it demanded and called for that kind of a reaction from a holy God. So we go back. What was that sin? We go to verse 4. After that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Men of old refers to men of ancient wickedness and of evil bent. It refers to men that were famous for their evil that they had done. They were quick in their abominations. They were studied, they were practiced, they were cultured in their sin. It was their delight, it was their work and effort to be as offensive as they possibly could before the eyes of their Maker to bring about this great judgment. And as they acted, as they behaved themselves, so they were destroyed by God in that great and terrible flood. But what was the cause? What was the source of that sin? It can be put this way. There is no sin like the sin of apostasy. There is no sin like the sin of apostasy. Those that knew the truth but forsook it. Those that knew the truth but rejected it. There is none more fierce. There is none more strident. There is none more fierce against God. As they know, as they sense and feel their guilt, so hard do they work to throw it off and cast it aside. There are two things that I said before you to demonstrate that. First of all, the iniquity that abounds in our present society, state, and culture. Why do you see what you see? Why do you hear what you hear in the media? It is because this is a post-Christian society, a post-Christian culture. Society has felt chained, bound by Christian habits of thought, by Christian ways, by the influence of the church for so many years. Now, as they cast off those bonds and throw off that yoke, they are angry, deeply, deeply resentful. And it is their determination to live their own lives now in the face of the God that they have known and experienced as a culture and civilization for years. Secondly, in churches that formerly knew God's truth and walked in his ways, as generations go by, you will find that those in those churches now apostatizing, now forsaking the truth of God's word, are fiercely angry with faithful, true churches of Jesus Christ. They resent that those churches still bear witness to the truth that they have forsaken and adopted the lie instead of. And all kinds of writing, all kinds of polemics, all kinds of battling is directed against faithful, true churches on the part of those who are becoming more and more false, and indeed are false. What is the cause? What is the root of that great evil? It is simply this. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. There it is. The choice of marriage led to that sin. The choice on the part of the sons of God for the daughters of men. It was really, ultimately, the violation of the antithesis in dating and in marriage by the church. The violation of the antithesis by the church in dating and marriage. That was the cause of the flood. That was the cause of God's wrath. That was the cause of the sin that brought down the heavy weight of God's wrath. The history is that of the antithesis as its beginning. I want you to note something about this designation of verse 2. The sons of God. It goes back to the sons of God. Those that belonged not to the daughters of men, those that did not belong to men, but belonged to God, reckoned as, accounted as, known as his sons. They were of the side of the living God. They're on the side of truth, on the side of righteousness, on the side of God's people, those that worshiped and feared the Lord. They represented them in their generations. It is what they did, not what the daughters of men did, not what the sons of men did, but what the sons of God did. Raised up in the knowledge of God, raised up belonging to that side of God's grace to his people, delivering them from sin, bring them into the truth of his kingdom, in their generations, these sons forgot who they were. They forgot. They adopted a different framework, a different worldview than what belonged to them as the sons of God. They consciously said to themselves, "Oh, we have been raised in this way. We have been taught in this way. But that way, we cast off. This is the way we want." What was that way? That way manifested itself in their sight, first of all, and then secondly, in their choosing. Note how Scripture expresses the matter in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. They looked. What they saw before their eyes, so they judged. They said, "These, the daughters of men, are fair." That is, we look upon them and we find ourselves pleased. We find ourselves in agreement with what we see. And as we see, our hearts follow because our hearts are the center of our agreement, the center of our desires. And they came to this conclusion. We believe that because we see these daughters of men that they are fair, that they are pleasing to us, therefore we prefer them. We prefer them. There were daughters of God, true, real daughters of God, but they did not appeal. They were not fair in their eyes. Why? Because they looked outwardly. Their orientation, their worldview became focused on what was external. Now we think about these daughters of God. These daughters of God were in a hard place. They followed the word of God. They desired God, his glory, his kingdom, and his truth, and in those things they exercised themselves. They exercised themselves. They gave their attention to God and his word. They gave their attention to prayer and the worship and service of God. They gave their attention to confessing his name and declaring his truth in the midst of an ungodly world. They became determined to show and prove themselves that they were the daughters of God. They didn't have as much time to spend on adorning themselves outwardly. They're also bound to be pleasing to their God in their behavior, in their dress, and in their speech. While the daughters of men found no such hindrances. They could dress as they pleased. They could dress in order to catch the eyes of men. They could speak in such ways as to arouse the desires and lusts of the sons of God. And they could conduct themselves in the same way to arouse, to strengthen the lusts of these young men, these sons of God, in order to capture their hearts. Satan knew how to bait his hook then, as well as now. Who would they choose? That brings us to the second point. Verse 2. And they, these sons of God, took them wives of all which they chose. All the emphasis there belongs in those last two words. All that they chose. There is one thing that these sons of God did not do. They did not want God to choose. They never said once, and thinking about this or that daughter of men that they wanted to marry, they never thought, what does God think of all this? What does God choose? They never said to God in prayer, this is the daughter of man that I have my heart fastened upon. I want to marry her. What dost thou think, O God? Not once. They shoved that aside. They put that out of the way. They took the wives of all that they chose. It was their will, their desire that mattered, and not God's at all. This, too, is the deceptive nature of Satan. Remember Satan's approach to Eve in the garden. Yea, hath God said. What if God said? So what if God said? What does that matter? God has said it. God has commanded. God has prohibited. But you, take a look. Take a look. As you see, feel free to judge. Feel free to decide what you want to do. And of course, what was Eve going to choose? To be her own meant that she would not be of God's. So the only free, supposedly free choice that she could make to choose on her own apart from God was to choose what God did not choose. To choose what was not pleasing to God. So it was with these young men. Their choice was not to be God's choice, but it was to be their own. So they took them wives. This was all their own determination. In this way, you and I must take heed to this very, very sharp warning. Come before God always. We think as we might submit the choice that we make every day, choices that confront us every day, and begin every day with this prayer, Lord, show me thy way. Show me thy way. All the choices that come before us, all the ways our paths might fork this way or that way, Lord, guide me. Show me the way that I must go. Teach me thy way. Now, if we submit that before the Lord every day, when it comes to dating, always with a view to marriage, how much more important is it to take that choice and to lay it all before the Lord and to say, always, Lord, not what pleases me. I am so easily tripped up. I'm so easy turned aside. I can follow my own lust without any problem. But cause me to choose after thee. Whatever thou dost approve, let me approve. Whatever way thou dost choose, let me choose. And whom thou dost choose for me to have as my life's mate, that only may I choose. In dating, as well as in marriage. To make every single one of those choices pleasing to the Lord. And that way we come to the application of this history to ourselves. On the one hand, we might say it is very easy to apply this choice to ourselves. Who are the daughters of men? For that matter, who are the sons of men? Well, the world. Here the injunction of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 comes to us very clearly, very sharply. Let her be married to whomsoever she will, only in the Lord. Very simple. We might say that passage certainly applies not only to unbelievers, those who refuse to confess, practice the Christian religion, but it certainly belonged to members of cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. We We ought to think it would also apply to Roman Catholics. If a young man or young woman is an ardent Roman Catholic, following whatever the church teaches, believing the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth, believing that you must follow whatever the church teaches no matter what, believing that the Mass you need to be saved, certainly one cannot be married to a Roman Catholic. Devoted to, confessing, living in such a system as that, which is an abomination before God. And we can think of what ruin that brings when there is such a marriage, ruin to a family. A person is taken out of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's also possible to apply this wrongly and to apply this warning incorrectly. This question often comes up with dating, often comes up when someone is going to leave to join the church of another denomination. They get visited by the elders, or the minister talks to them and says, "You're making a mistake, you're doing wrong, your action here is sinful." I've had dealt with it personally, and the reaction comes up, "Well, you don't think there's anyone saved in those churches. You think they're all condemned. You think they're all lost. Oh, you think that that church is a false church then?" I'd say no. I'm saying, "Why can't I date this or that person from that other denomination? Are you saying that's a false church? Are you saying that person isn't saved?" No. That's not the question. And to think that way, to speak after that way, is really to be judgmental. It is really to be legalistic. That having been said, there is wisdom to apply this truth to situations that are not so very clear. And this is why I speak in the second point of a mindful application of this warning. You and I are called always to reckon and always to think about this matter of dating outside of denominational lines. What are the principles that are involved here? And the first principle is this: what does commitment to all the truth of God's word involve? What is a commitment to all the truth of God's word involve? Another way to put the same principle is this: the worst thing that a young man or young woman can say, considering dating a person, about the truth is this: it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This person is from another denomination. They have a different confession. They have different beliefs about something. "I've been raised this way. I've been taught this way. Does that matter?" Or do you say, "No, it really doesn't"? Now, you have to remember that truth doesn't belong to the church, doesn't belong to your parents, doesn't belong to elders or ministers. It belongs to God. And the question is this: what does commitment, what does devotion to God's truth require in my thoughts about who I might or might not date, or about who or whom I might not marry? What is the question concerning God and His truth? There is a principle here that grows and has a certain kind of strength and energy. We go back to Genesis chapter 6 and look at these sons of God watching the daughters of men. You know what they said? Said these three words: "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they're daughters of men. We want them anyway." Now, where did that thinking start? Where did it begin? Did it begin in that bald, black and white way was that the first time they said it doesn't matter. I doubt that very much. It came through with a certain apathy. Apathy. There was regard for the truth. There was value for the truth at first. But that value and commitment and devotion to the truth waned. It decreased. It had less value and less esteem, so that there came to be a competition. Outward, external appearances began to be raised up in value. Personality, bubbliness, vigor, vivacity, liveliness, that grew up too in strength and estimation. The truth became relative. So that it was said it doesn't matter as much. And it took generations. It took time to get to the point where no, it no longer mattered. What we must say, what we must hold, is that wisdom requires to say stronger or weaker. Stronger or weaker. There is a standard to which the Church of Jesus Christ must always aspire. And that standard is the truth of God's Word. That standard is the truth of God's Word as expressed, maintained, summarized, and expressed in our creeds, our three forms of unity. Say, that is Reformed. And we must say that as well as the truth of God's Word, with regard to the truth of our confessions, we all fall short. We all fall short. There's no denomination that can say we are perfectly in harmony with all the truth of God's Word. We are in harmony with that truth of God's Word perfectly as touching our confessions. We're not. But we must speak of that standard and how you and I, how other churches are oriented toward that standard. The question is this, twofold. First of all, where are you? Where are you? Where is this or that denomination with regard to the truth? Nearer or farther? And secondly, where is it going? Where is it going? Where are you going? Nearer or farther away? Both of those things must be considered. You cannot say, well, I'm close, very close to the truth. I'm close to those people over there, but I'm going away from the truth. And think of those other people. They may be further away from the truth, but they're getting closer. I'd be better with them than going away from the truth. There's that difference. Now, where it comes to dating and marriage, this then becomes the all-embracing question. This becomes the determinative factor. Will this young woman help me? Will they help me in the truth? Will they help me to be stronger? Or will they make me weaker? Or it may be said to this, I know I'm weak, but I need to become stronger. And therefore, this is the way that I must go. This is the person that I must look for when I'm dating. This is the kind of person that I must be married to. The truth will control. The truth will determine. And this daughter or this son may have everything going. May be beautiful or handsome. May be rich. May be prosperous. May be filled with all kinds of vigor. May be very happy and joyful and bubbly. Have a pleasing personality. But that's not the determining factor. That's not the criterion. The question is the truth. The question is help for the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the principle. And be aware. Be aware of the devil's temptations. Because the devil works from a very simple principle. You will know. You will know that your heart is getting in the way. You'll know that your heart is on the wrong track when you say the three words, "It doesn't matter." It doesn't matter. You've just put the truth lower down than what it needs to be. And in your marriage, God doesn't have the place of honor that he must have, even when looking at and considering whom you might marry. Now, that's harder to see in the small, small picture of a young man and a young lady considering one another, dating one another, thinking about getting married. It's very small. But if you back up and think of the large picture, the large picture of a lifetime devoted to the strength, the help, the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ. We think about a lifetime of raising up, nurturing, educating covenant seed in the way of God's truth to be lifetime members of the Church of Jesus Christ. When you think about the church that is built up out of all these households joined together in worship of God and establishing and maintaining a Church of Jesus Christ, what kind of marriages should be there? Based on the truth. Dedicated to the cause of God in this world. It's a process that shapes and molds generations. I think of days gone by. The strength of the church was this, in its generations. Parents. Parents saying, "No way." Parents putting their foot down. Parents refusing. Sometimes saying in heated arguments, with tears, crying, "Absolutely not." Why not? "Because I said so." Simply that. Or parents after parents after generation after generation simply to say that. And also to know this explanation. To know these guiding principles and simply to say it's far better to go that way. What does God's word teach? What does following after God's word mean? What does commitment to God's word mean in dating leading to marriage? And as we look at that larger picture, if we broaden our scope, we can see the powerful purpose that we must have in mind for dating and for marriage. Let us look at that picture of Genesis chapter 6. Want to see that end? Genesis 6, verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We think of part of the covenant that we see right in this chapter. God's friendship, God's fellowship with Noah expressed. Here, God goes to no one but Noah. God says to Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood." There is friendship and fellowship between Noah and God. Who is Noah? One man out of the whole human race. One man of which the Bible says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Why one man? How did it come down to just Noah? Why not a strong, vital, vigorous church, a company, an assembly, a gathering of 50, of 100, of 5,000, 10,000. What happened? Why only Noah? There were all these sons of God. So many. What happened to them? They saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all that they chose. They became extinct. They all passed away over to the other side, the side of men, and they stood over against God. They stood over against Noah, and they were destroyed in the flood. Why not a vibrant, strong, thriving church dedicated and devoted to the cause of God? Because those sons of men saw wrongly. They saw wrongly. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair. That was all wrong. There was nothing fair about these daughters of men in truth and spiritually. Having the proper sight, God's word, God's light, and God's truth, the record of Scripture should have read this way. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were ugly, that they were unhealthy, that they were corrupt. There was nothing at all desirable about them. What choice was there? No choice at all. Only to marry in the Lord, only to marry the daughters of God. We think of them carrying through in that choice. Instead of seeing the daughters of men, these sons of God saw the daughters of God and saw that they were fair. They were delightful. They were pleasing. Why? Because they're pleasing to the Lord. Because they stood on his side and for his truth. And when it came to their choice, they said there was only one choice, the daughters of God. They are prepared. They are equipped. They have the mind. They have the heart. They have a soul to help us in the cause of God's truth, in the cause of his kingdom. Them we must marry. Them we will marry. And we will find our peace, our prosperity for generations to come. So must you, young men, look at young women. So must you, young women, look at young men. This is what is desirable. This is what is pleasing. What is inward, what is spiritual, a living confession of the truth of God's word, finding equality, finding sameness of spirituality, of love and devotion to God's truth, with no question at all, with no doubts, with no fears, but saying, here is one I can be one with spiritually all my life, to find help and one to help in all my way. So are we called to look beyond ourselves, look beyond the desires of the moment, what is pleasing outwardly, and to say, what is the strength of the church? What is the prosperity of God's kingdom in our lives? And to have that govern dating, to have that govern our marriage. In that way, we think of the sons of God seeking. They're seeking for God-fearing life's mates. They're seeking for young women to help them in the cause of the truth. They seek, so they find. Because what are they looking for? What are they seeking for? On the other hand, there are the daughters of God. They're seeking for themselves, sons of God. That is their aim. That is their desire. That's why they prepare themselves. That's why they train themselves. That's why they're instructed in the things of God's word. as they seek, so they find. Men to be found, the sons of God. Daughters of God to be found by the sons of God. To be joined in marriage, to know each other and love one another, even through dating or through courtship, and to be married wholeheartedly, faithfully, firmly in the Lord. There is the strength of His grace. There is the strength, the prosperity, and blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ in the cause of the truth for generations to come. And there is the strength of households and families made and established in the fear of our God. So may our young men and young women seek out and look for one another. So may we as parents diligently encourage, exhort our children to do, as well as to warn them against the evil. May we in that way continue to enjoy the blessings of our God upon us in the cause of His truth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We pray, grant us Thy grace to obey it, to orient and direct our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our ways in dating, in marriage, as young people in our church, as well as the way in which we instruct our children. In this way, be pleased to keep us strong in the way of Thy truth, in the way of the gospel of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we may continue to know the strength of Thy truth among us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 385. From Psalm 140, titled Peril in Prayer. Let us sing all three stanzas of 385.